Jesus. Thanks.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know. Does somebody take attendance here, don't they? I'm not, don't particularly notice whether somebody's missing or not, but I guess it shows up in the report that gets published. We are in the book of Zechariah. You probably have noticed in the minor prophets that the themes that come up of God's unhappiness and judgment for his people, Israel. It's surprising how much of the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, express God's sadness and displeasure with his wife Israel. But it's also in the prophets that we get these great bursts of light about the long-term future of Israel, these great rays of hope that are so encouraging. Last week, I think I carelessly said that I thought that there would be a lot of people unhappy with the return of Jesus, that he'd be found to be very unpopular by a lot of people that didn't want him back. And somebody challenged me right away for, could I find that in the Bible anywhere? And I couldn't, except that somebody reminded me of Psalm 2. And so let me read you Psalm 2, because it is such a key to all of Bible prophecy, and it's such an absolutely wonderful psalm to put on the refrigerator door if you got some little magnets. This covers the whole time period, and it's a beautiful statement of God and the nations and mankind. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Isn't that beautiful? The whole Trinity's in there, the nations of the world and all of their the scheming and plotting are no problem at all for God to handle and manage. And he is indeed angry at this behavior of mankind. The most frequently prayed prayer in all of Christendom is in the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, where every single week millions of Christians pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And have you ever stopped to think about that, that if Jesus answered that prayer today, it would be a little disruptive for all of us? It'd be disruptive, maybe inconvenient, interfere with your afternoon plans and your vacation plans. And we'd, of course, be very glad to see him made major changes in our relationships with our neighbors, most of whom are not here anymore. And just imagine when that prayer is answered, this is not a trivial event. And this is real history we're talking about. This isn't mythology. Now to Zechariah. The book of the Revelation closes the New Testament, and it is the apocalypse for the New Testament. The book of last things, the book of the unveiling for the Gentiles. The book of Zechariah is the counterpart for Israel. It's the book of the unveiling, the apocalyptic book for Israel. So it has some of the strange kinds of images and symbols that Revelation has, but they're centering around Israel. Now, Israel has a permanent long-term future, just as the church does, so this isn't just history that's over with and done with. That what God says here in Zechariah has ongoing significance for the people of Israel. Zechariah is right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet. That means he came back from Babylon after the Jews had been in Babylon for their designated 70 years. He came back about the time that Haggai came back. And what is the primary work that Zerubbabel and Haggai, what's the main task they're involved in? The rebuilding of the temple. Now, first of all, they came in some years earlier and they put in walls and city streets and had a lot of nice buildings. And then to cap it off, these guys came in and built the temple. Is that correct? No, not correct. That's totally wrong. That's a catch question. The city of Jerusalem's in ruins. These guys come in and build the temple, and the city is still in ruins, and it's another 100 years before Nehemiah comes in and puts a wall around the city. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? But the building of the temple took about 20 years, and partway into the building program, the people got discouraged, and building their own houses was more fun and more personally rewarding to them. And so they just sort of languished in the job. And Haggai came along and preached four sermons to sort of stir them up. And Zechariah, in the opening words he has here, said some things to get them going. And it worked because the people got busy and finished the temple. And in 515, exactly 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, a temple was functioning in Jerusalem, and it continued to function, and people continued to come back. We've talked a lot in the class here about remnants. The population of Israel before the deportation was, how big would you think it was? Would you make a guess as to how many people lived in Israel in the time of Isaiah, say? Would it be 100,000 people? No. A few million, 2 to 3 million probably. And that the Assyrians came along and hauled off a great large number of people off to the east in 722 BC and killed a great number of them. Great numbers of them killed. And then when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they killed very large numbers of the Jews. And now, 70 years later, have come back. How many Jews came back? Not very many. At the time here of Zechariah, I think about 50,000, and maybe another time as many as 200,000. 10%, say, for example. 5%, 10%. That's the remnant. That's the size of the people of Israel who considered it worthwhile to come from Babylon, make the long journey to Jerusalem, to take all the trouble to be part of the future history of their country.
So the ones that stayed behind were more or less happy to stay in Babylon.
As Ray Stedman often said, the Jews who stayed behind in Babylon started I. Magnans and Macy's, and they were very successful as lawyers and they nice business practices. So they just quietly adapted to Babylon, and which wasn't all bad. Daniel was there, and obviously they're having an influence on the Babylonian culture. And we don't know how many of the Jews that stayed behind in Babylon continued to believe in the Lord and meet in synagogues. We don't know. But I think it's pretty clear that the remnant, the people who hang into the very end with God, is small in the Old Testament and probably also in the New Testament. That's a little discouraging when you think about the very large number of professing Christians in this country and the likelihood that when all is said and done, not an awful lot of people in the U.S. are going to end up with us in heaven. All of you will be there. We settled that a long time ago. But some of the people down the street, well, we have to pray for them. Anyway, Zechariah. In the eighth day, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, which would put it October 520 BC, we put the exact date on it. That's 5 years before the temple is actually finished. After the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem, in the eighth year of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Message for Zechariah to give to the people in Jerusalem, so he gives this message. "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Absolutely fundamental number one principle of knowing God. It's so important that Peter says the same thing and James says the same thing. Draw near to God and I will draw near to you. We usually think, well, I'm going to clean my life up first and I'm going to fix everything up and then I'll come to the Lord. But the Bible puts it exactly the other way around. Come to God just as you are, and then with his help you can fix what needs fixing.
Even the prodigal son.
Even the prodigal son. Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, the message that God has for that generation through Zechariah is, hey, you guys have drifted away from the important work of finishing the temple and from your love and devotion to me. Please come back to me. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached. Remember what your forefathers were like before the exile? And Isaiah and Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezekiel all preached to that whole generation. What good did it do? Any good? Did it save them from the Babylonian captivity? It certainly didn't, and they're all dead now. And you're the survivors, and you're the people that God is working with. That's the idea. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, God said to that previous generation, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? What happened to them? The prophets, do they live forever? Nope, all dead and gone. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Don't the things that I predict always happen? Don't the promises that I make always come true? Don't we have enough history here that you can look at to see how it is that I deal with people? I'm not going to change how I deal with you in any way. And then we have this wonderful little verse that says, so they returned. God got some repentance out of that group of people at that time, which is just amazing. They woke them up. They actually responded. Just incredible. They actually responded. And they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That shows that people woke up, and then along with the preaching of Haggai, they dropped what they were doing and they got back to the work of building the temple. So that's just a little introduction to Zechariah. And it's really neat to see that we have one recorded time here at least when God's people listened to the prophet and actually did something about it. Well, I'm sure that many other times like that, but this is terribly important in the timetable of God for the temple to get finished. Didn't seem important to the people at the time. Little tiny insignificant temple in a ruined city and hardly anybody living there, and the land mostly unpopulated. What in the world could that have to do with the future history of anybody? Well, that temple is historically extremely important down to this day. Okay, that's all there is on that's historically important to that generation, except now for the prophetic visions that start in verse 7. One night when he couldn't get to sleep and there wasn't anything on TV and he was bored, the prophet had 8 visions in one night. Maybe too much coffee or tea, I don't know. At any rate, all in one night he had 8 visions. Now, I don't want to make light of this. These were genuine revelations from God, visual, more intense, more believable than a dream would be. Visions are powerful enough that you believe it's God who's speaking and you're convinced that they're genuine, and he wrote them down. I don't know whether he had his iPod turned on or anything like that, or his recorder, probably not. He may well have gotten up and written this down. This is God's word, even though it comes in the form of a vision. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And here's what the first vision is. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And the horse stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, the prophet says to the angel speaking to him, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these horses and their riders are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, suggests that this first man we saw here on the red horse is the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is a theophany, an appearance of Jesus, of the Son of God in human form before the incarnation. That's what we generally believe when we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, okay? They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, what in the world is going on? Something angelic, something involving horses and myrtle trees, whatever myrtle trees are. How in the world would you ever figure that out? How do you figure things in the Bible, figure them out when they only occur a couple of times? How you get a clue? Well, we do have a clue that one of these persons is the angel of the Lord. So that's an indication that we're looking into the invisible world of the Spirit, and we're looking at something that the Son of God himself is actively involved in. And then he's got some workers with him who ride horses, colored horses. Now, we might start our research by thinking of all the places in the Bible where horses are mentioned. Where do we find horses in the Bible? The book of Revelation, we have right away the four horsemen of the apocalypse that open the final sets of judgments on Israel and on the whole world at the close of the age we're in right now. Messengers of God who initiate war and famine and death over the whole world. Any other horses?
Elisha, when Jerusalem is surrounded, he opens up his eyes and he sees surrounding all the horsemen and all the army of God.
The prophet Elisha is traveling with one of his understudies, a naive young understudy, and they're visiting in a little village, and Elisha's not the least bit troubled. But the king is out to get him, and the servant says, isn't this a very dangerous situation? And Elisha's a little perturbed, and he asks God to please open the heavens and show his servant what the reality is, and we get a glimpse into heaven, and the whole area is surrounded by the armies of God on horses, by horses without number, which would be a picture of angelic hosts. The word Lord of hosts, by the way, is a common word in Zechariah. Lord of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. It's used, I think, four times right in these opening verses, four or five times here. It can be, when the term Lord of hosts is used, it can be hosts of military men, it can be hosts of angels, it can be hosts of anything, large numbers of anything that God has assembled to do his purposes. So it's a picture of the God who of armies. Okay, so we've got, we've sort of figured that horses have to do with the God's way of doing things in the heavenly places. Are these literal horses? Well, they're spiritual horses, and they're probably pretty awesome, and I suppose C.S. Lewis could could describe them for us very vividly if he wrote them up. Probably be some kind of tremendous animals, if that's what they are. We find that things are peaceful and calm, and the four horses ride out at the instruction of their leader and go someplace, and then they come back and they report, and they report that everything's peaceful and quiet. Everything where? In Jerusalem? Probably not. It's probably bigger than Jerusalem. Everybody, the known world is relatively quiet. That'd be all right. And the whole setting is taking place in a valley of myrtle trees. What is a myrtle bush?
They're trees.
They're trees, yeah. They're big tall, like are they like redwoods? No, they're little low evergreen bushes. And if you so this is kind of a symbol of, if this is taking place in Jerusalem, this scene, then the myrtle bushes in Jerusalem would signify, perhaps be a symbol of Israel, lowly, insignificant, but having life, unimportant among the nations, obscure, that sort of okay. And the angels are reporting to the commander-in-chief, to Jesus, that things are quiet. Okay? With that, you wonder how I got there. Well, I've just made a bunch of guesses. It doesn't say about things. Apparently, it would be militarily quiet, or I don't know what kind of quiet it is. Unless you found something there.
No, I didn't.
Okay. All the earth is resting quietly, and the Hebrew says sitting in quiet and quiet. Then verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "Angel of the Lord now said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The angel of the Lord is Jesus. Who in the world is he praying to? God the Father. Isn't that interesting? That's an intercessory prayer from Jesus on behalf of Israel to the Father. Isn't that fascinating? Do we have any other intercessory prayers by the angel of the Lord in the Bible that you can think of right away? That may be for us. John 17. John 17 is an intercessory prayer by Jesus on the night of his betrayal, in which he asks God to take care of us while he's out dying for the sins of the world, to protect us, to protect all those who will come to know him to the end of the age. That's just a tremendous prayer that covers us, that Jesus prayed to the Father for our well-being. And now here he's praying for Jerusalem, and Jesus is asking the Father to please get on with the program for Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable?
Commander, could you say that the angel in verse 9 is also
the angel of the Lord, or is that a different angel talking to Zechariah? I think there's a messenger angel that's talking to Zechariah and kind of conveying this. We in the book of the Revelation, there is an angel that sort of goes around with John and interprets for him, gives him a little feedback that seems like. So, verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. Now, which angel is talking to which, I don't know, but the message that comes back to Zechariah is comforting and encouraging. In other words, God has heard the prayers of the angel of the Lord on behalf of Jerusalem. Good things are going to happen. The future looks great. Be comforted. Be encouraged. So, okay? Verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim this. Here's something you can tell the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. With all these nations around on all sides who are sitting back and not doing anything.
Isn't that a clue to what you were
Yes.
Before, that all was peaceful. There's like material prosperity.
Now we can. Now we get a little clue that means my first interpretation was probably right. I read ahead here. But you can do. It's okay to read ahead. The message back from God to the people is, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, with these pagan Gentile nations who brought so much devastation upon you, my people, and I'm not going to leave them alone. And then this interesting, I was a little angry with you Jews, my people. That's an understatement, isn't it? The destruction of Jerusalem, the removal of the northern tribes, the city being destroyed, the people being killed and carried into captivity, and God says that he was a little angry. I wonder what it's like when he gets really angry. And I hope he doesn't ever get very angry at all with any of us for any reason at all. I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. What's that mean? Who helped who with evil intent? The nations we're talking about were the nations God used to chastise Israel, and that would mean the Assyrians and the Babylonians and to some extent the Persians and the Philistines and the Egyptians. And they were God's instruments, as we've seen in the chastening of Israel. And they were very happy to be involved as God's instruments in the chastening of Israel. But they went way, way beyond the bounds that God intended them to go. And they went with evil, malicious intent. Okay, that they overstepped all boundaries of decency and even in wartime. There are ethics that apply even in wartime. When you punish your children, are you careful to punish them fairly and honestly with the right kind of balance? Or do you get angry beyond all reason and hurt them? Well, Israel's enemies have always gone way beyond where they're supposed to go. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And now what the prediction that happens is one of those long term. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Right now, my house shall be built in it in Zechariah's day, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So in Zechariah's day, God says, right now I'm involved in building a temple here. Is that the last temple that we're going to have in Israel?
No.
This temple that's being built here will be enlarged by Herod. Right now in this very hour in Jerusalem, there are people who are diligently getting ready to build what's called the third temple. They have the priests all in training. They have the implements for the temple all ready to go, and the cedar from Lebanon. And when the access is gained to the Temple Mount, the Jews will go and build a temple there, just like the previous temple, God willing, with God's help. And it will not be easy, probably, politically, and even maybe in terms of violence, but it's on the agenda. And is God going to be behind it? Well, yes, he is. So God's going to continue to work with Israel far beyond the time of Zechariah. And not only a house, but a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. What do you suppose is the significance of a surveyor with a measuring line? It may be a tripod and a compass and so on. What's that indicate if God's doing that?
Measuring.
He's measuring and he's owning. He's putting his boundary markers. Notice all the dispute in Israel right now about where walls that are put up and where the Palestinian state's going to go and what are the boundaries of Jerusalem. They keep getting shrunk all the time. And in the final analysis, God owns the land. It's his land. He's letting his people, the Jews, live there. He gave it to them to live in forever. Is he happy about all these people clamoring over his land? He certainly is not. Do other nations of the world have a right to tell God who can live in the land that he himself has measured? No. So that, this fits the daily news, doesn't it? So you want to watch the daily news because God's involved. Verse 17. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. What does that mean? Choose Jerusalem for what? Prominence in the world, significance in the world, capital city of the world, yeah, all those things, instead of being a downtrodden nation. And all these other cities, the cities of Israel now in general are flourishing now, even with most of the Jews being non-believing Jews. So this long term.
So this can be interpreted
near term and long term several times. It's going to go on and have and be repeated. And the final consummation hasn't happened yet, when Jerusalem will be the most important city in the whole world. Jesus will be there on a throne, the throne of David, ruling the whole nations of the world with his rod of iron, be headquarters. We'll go in and check in there with him, and then he can send us out to do our work in the rebuilding of Milpitas and Menlo Park and Alviso and Gilroy. Yeah, whatever, your favorite hometown. You can be involved and all that. So this is real history. Verse 18. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Now, this is the bugle type horn, is it? No, it's not. What kind of a horn is it? What's a
ram's horn?
It's a ram's horn. It's a big animal horn. And what does it symbolize? Horns.
Weapons. Power.
Power. It symbolizes power or a great leader. In Daniel, we have horns appearing, the little horn, another horn here, and they symbolize great world leaders that rise up. Well, now here we have Zechariah sees four horns. And he says, what are these? And the angel answers him, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the horns, we can make a guess as to what the horns probably are. Babylon, Assyria. The great world powers of the Gentile world that have crushed and decimated Israel and carried away the people. So those are the four horns. The next thing that God does is verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. It might be carpenters, it might be technicians in your Bible, it's skilled workers. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Anybody got any clues of what that's about? John? Yeah.
Don't worry about it. I'm taking care of all this.
That's right. Because these craftsmen, and that suggests skill and care and beauty and reconstructing. They're going to heal and restore. The horns are violent and destructive, but when God rebuilds, He rebuilds things with quality. For every evil that man succeeds to do on the earth, God's got an answer that's better. Does that all sort of make sense? Chapter 2. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Another surveyor. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, they're going to need that data, by the way, when Nehemiah comes into town in a 50 or 80 years and builds the walls. They're going to need it in the immediate future, but it's long term too. There was an angel who talked with me going out. These angels seemed to be going all over doing various things. Another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now there's the angel of the Lord again in the middle of all this, talking long term. This time it's really long term. Jerusalem's going to be very greatly, very much repopulated, bountifully repopulated, and won't need the safety of military protective walls anymore. Because around Jerusalem there will be a wall of fire and the glory of God, that's the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory. Isaiah mentions that during the millennium, the Shekinah glory of God will return and settle over Jerusalem, bringing light to the whole city, a holy light of God at nighttime, and this ring of fire around Jerusalem at night. When did was the Shekinah glory, what's the history of the Shekinah glory? When do we first meet this manifestation of God as fire and cloud? In the Exodus, yes. When the Jews left Egypt under Moses, at nighttime this great pillar of fire rose high above the camp, and when the pillar of fire moved, the Jews knew it was time to go. And in the daytime, in the hot desert, it turned into a great cloud to shield them. And they got all the way across it. They eventually got to Israel, and the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh for 400 years or so. And then what happened to the tabernacle? Whatever happened to it? Is it in the Smithsonian Museum? No. In a warehouse? And no, that's the Ark. Does the Shekinah have any other appearances in the Old Testament? Yes, at the dedication of the temple by Solomon. Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple that he built, which was copied after the tabernacle, and the glory of God filled the temple, and the priests were driven back by the brilliance of the light of God, the holy light of God. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the Shekinah lived, from the time of Solomon up until whatever happened, the temple got destroyed. Whatever happened to the Shekinah?
It left.
When did the Shekinah leave Jerusalem? This is a key question.
During
Ezekiel's time, and we had God, the angel of the Lord again, or an angel taking Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem to see all the idolatry going on in the temple and all the crowd happening around there. And while we're watching, the glory of the Lord comes up out of the holy place and sits on the eastern wall, and then departs off to go off to Babylon to be with the people of God. That's the last time the glory of God makes any appearance around Jerusalem. Here in Zerubbabel's day, they're building a temple, no glory of God, no Shekinah glory. Jesus came down and no Shekinah glory in the temple, except he himself is the glory of God. But in a future day, Jerusalem will be number one city and the glory of God will be back. So how's that for an interesting little prophecy? I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. So the Pope's going to have a little bit of trouble making Jerusalem his number one city. The Palestinians will have a little bit of trouble getting it for themselves, even though Jerusalem is much fought over. Verse 6, up, Israel, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Here's God calling to his people who are in exile to come back to Jerusalem. This is what this is about. So he calls to all the people of Israel who are north. That could mean Russia, but it also could mean Babylon, and it could mean anywhere. Except he says Babylon next. Up, flee from the land of the Lord, of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, you sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Only place in the whole Old Testament the term Holy Land is used. And the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is roused from his holy habitation. Isn't there a lot in that? That's packed, isn't it? Oh, good. Oh, great. That's good. What's the significance of four? Four corners of the earth. Four winds means the whole of the earth. Four is the number of the world. Six is the number of man. Three is the number of God. Seven is the number of completion. Eight, new beginnings. 40, testing. Good to bring that up. So that's another way we get little clues as to what's going on. And when you have four horsemen involved in doing things in four corners of the world, you get the idea that God's doing something that has to do with the world,
the entire world,
the whole world, not just the local area. Okay. Now in this great section here, God is calling all the Jews back home from the captivity. When Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives, does anything like this happen again in the future? Yes. Right in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, one of the first things that happens after Jesus gets back to the Mount of Olives is that he will call the elect of Israel back to live in the Holy Land. Can't stay in New York anymore or Los Angeles. I have to come home to... And that means that all the Jews in the world, and by that time they'll all be believers, will all get to go live in Jerusalem and be blessed there. And with God dwelling in their midst.
I'm sorry, if that's true in the future, couldn't also Pentecost have been a mini?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Pentecost is a little mini picture of that, isn't it? Because the next thing it says here is that all kinds of other nations are going to come in and be joined to you, all of you Gentiles, and that term, my people. Where do we get that? Especially with tenderness, God talks about my people and not my people. In one of the books of the Old Testament? In Hosea? When God is distressed and says, from now on, you're not my people, and I'm not your God, and we're going our separate ways. And then later on, when Israel's restored, God says, once again, I will call you my people. That's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. My beloved. Well, now this time when God uses my people, it's not just the Jewish people. It's all of us, too. And we're going to go to Jerusalem to be part of Israel. So it's not the church that's replaced Israel at all. It's the church that gets to join Israel, right? Everybody happy with that idea? Yeah.
Overcomers.
Yeah. Yes. I think we'd have to say that the people who God calls back to Jerusalem would have to be all believers, or they wouldn't be motivated to go. And the final gathering is going to be believers, Jewish believers or Gentile believers. My people is an intimate family term. It means I'm your God and you're my people. Okay. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they will become my people. I will dwell in your midst. then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who has sent who to who? Well, Jesus is in there again, isn't he? And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah? So he's going to particularly come and take his ancestral family home back. And then there's this wonderful little verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. It sounds almost as if there are periods of time when God isn't doing anything and he doesn't seem to be moving, and then all of a sudden he rouses himself and all kinds of things happen. Look at all the things that are destined to happen in this one decree. Okay? Let's see if we get a little bit more. We got 8 visions, but we won't get them all done in one day here. Next, verse chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Joshua is the Hebrew name that, when translated into Greek, becomes Jesus. And the root meaning in Hebrew is Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, or Savior. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Joshua is a legitimate high priest at this time. Zerubbabel is a legitimate king. Israel in this time has a legitimate government in the line of the high priests and of the kings. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him, the adversary. Look at that. That nasty, mean Satan gets right in there at the top, right alongside God's high priest, to oppose him and to accuse him, the accuser of the brethren, the one who opposes God, the adversary. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. How do you suppose Joshua the high priest got covered with filthy garments? It's from all of his drinking and partying? No. Godly, godly man. Peter? Yeah, that's good. He bears the sins of all of Israel. That's one reason. He's in among a defiled people, and he's in a defiled world, yes. So, one of the rabbis at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem told me once that when the Messiah comes, he will find the whole world in a state of terrible pollution. And he will start to cleanse the world, beginning with the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then the rest of the temple court. And once he's got the temple cleansed of sin, he'll begin to cleanse the priests and the Jewish people, and then Jerusalem, and then Israel, and finally he will cleanse from sin the Gentiles. And that's, I thought that was very insightful from a Jewish rabbi who doesn't know Jesus, but the perception, I would certainly agree with that, that the whole world is defiled.
I find this encouraging because it's the second time we see where Satan is accusing, and Job, he accuses Job, and basically God says, okay, I mean, if God's not bothered by the accusation,
God is not bothered by this adversary. Yeah. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, the angel, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. I will wash away the sin and defilement of you, Joshua, and of your people and all the people you represent, the whole nation." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head. They put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions, your fellow priests, who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. That's a common Old Testament figure for the Messiah. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, precious stone, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This goes beyond just the man Joshua to the removal of the sin of Israel in one day. Has that happened? Yes and no. Yes, if it happened, when did it happen? When Jesus died on the cross. Will it happen again? It certainly will in an experiential way, quickly. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Peace, prosperity, contentment. I should comment back in verse 8. It's a wonderful little memory verse that goes on your refrigerator door. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil. That's the most sensitive part of the eye. And that's how God feels about his people Israel and us also. Don't mess with my people. It irritates me just as if you'd poked me in the eye with your finger. That's the tender, sensitive feeling God has for his people, for us. That's good. Notice in here that you can get how easy it is for us to feel part of all this, because we really are. We're all going to be added into God's plan for Israel. So this book is alive for Israel today, and we're all in it too. Is that okay? Clear? Isn't it beautiful? It's nice to see that we live in a time of history when we can watch all this unfolding right in our daily news, right before our very eyes, and that we have a great deal written down about how history is going to go, and we know the end. Well, let's quit until we get the vision of the golden lampstand. Read ahead.
Read ahead in Revelation, there's lampstands too.
Oh, yeah.
Lord, we're definitely privileged to live in a time when there is so much to be learned about you, and we have your word and so many people commenting on it, and I pray we would not take that for granted, Lord, that we would be faithful with how much we've been given, Lord. So thank you for this morning, and bring us back again next week.